Well, lots of people sick. Some of you are just recovering. I have this great theory about the sickness. If you go to the doctor and take the medication he gives you, you get well in about 21 days. If you don't, you get well in 3 weeks. That's how it works. And so, it doesn't matter, you know. Everybody's just kind of going, crooping around. I'm glad you're here tonight. Somebody just gave me this. We were on Family Feud about in 1976, if you can believe it. You won't believe the plaid pants I was wearing and the white shoes and the white belt and the peach-colored coat. And so we have it on disc here. Somebody suggested we look at it one night, and if you won't tell Sandy, I might, she's, yeah, we might just take a peek at it. It's a hoot. We were on five times. In fact, I'll tell you a little story. The first night, I know. First night we did the fast money round, and she went first, and she got 137 points. Are you familiar with the game? And then my brother-in-law came along, and on the very last question, we won. Oh, we were jumping around. You think I'm nuts jumping around that stage? And it aired on August 21st. I remember that because we went to an Angels ball game that night, and all around the stadium, people were going, Family Feud, Family Feud. We were standing. Sandy was fixing a hot dog. There's a little kid, junior high kid, standing behind her. Didn't say, boo, how are you? He just said, you got 137 points. Fast money around today. So it was really fun. It was really a hoot. And that's how could we get on that? You have your Bibles open to James. The second chapter. We've gotten to the second chapter. And we're moving right along. Getting a grip on how to treat people. We said that James is written to describe some tests that give evidence to a genuine faith. And the first thing has to do with how we respond to trials. The second, how we respond to temptation, how we respond to new birth, and then how we respond to the Word of God, how we listen to God. And tonight, getting a grip on how to treat people. I want to tell you, I want you to put yourself, it does work every now and then. I want you to put yourself in the place of a man named Earl. Not any Earl in this room tonight. That's just the name I chose. I want you to put yourself in his shoes, okay? Earl is the usher. He hands out the bulletins and helps people find their seats. He's also the church treasurer. He's sitting there. The service has already started. He's, standing there and looking out into the parking lot. And thinking about how much the church needs a really good offering this Sunday. That if he doesn't get a good offering, he doesn't know how he's going to be able to pay all the bills and pay all the staff. And as he's looking out into the parking lot drives a midnight blue Mercedes. The sleekest car he's seen in a long time. Four antennas going down the top, down the back. Oh, man. But right behind it, he sees a pale green 76 Dodge Dart. Well, out of the Mercedes steps Ken and Barbie Doll. Dressed to the nines, jewelry flashing, They have got it together. They are beautiful people. And Earl just blinks and says, whoa, I wonder what they do for a living. And wouldn't it be something if this church could have a couple like that? And then stepping in right behind them, getting out of the green Dodge Dart, let's get Ken and Barbie Doll up here, we have Gary and Glenda Goodwill. It looked as though they got their clothes at the Goodwill. And he thought to himself, oh my goodness, I've got to ask the pastor to stop advertising this is a church that anybody can come to. I'll bet they're going to need help. They're probably going to want a handout. And they walk in the front doors virtually together. He gives them both a bulletin, and then he ushers them into the auditorium. The choir happens to be singing, and so he asks them to pause, and he looks around, and he finds two available seats. The first one happens to be right down, well, right in the center, right on the end, in front of Bonnie and Bill Welcome Wagon. Now, Bill is an elder in the church. He knows the financial condition. And he sees these prime seats just right in the perfect spot. He said, man, that's where I'm going to put Ken and Barbie Doll. And about that time, he spots two seats, plastic chairs, clear over here behind a post. He said, well, that's where I'll put the Goodwills. About that time, Glenda Goodwill whispered and says to him, there are two seats right up there. He says, oh, no, they're taken. They're taken. Well, the choir gets done. And he says to the Goodwills, just wait here a minute. And he takes Ken and Barbie Doll down the center aisle. This is a moment of ushural euphoria. He can hardly wait to take them to the seats that are right in the center of the auditorium, right in front of Bill and Bonnie Welcome Wagon. And he seats them. And on his way back, he gives a knowing look to Bill. And he is so pleased with himself. And then he thinks, oh yeah, I got to seat the Goodwills. And by the time he gets back, they're gone. And he says, well, you know, maybe they left. No big loss. It's all right. And then he looks over at the plastic chairs, and they have found their way to the plastic chairs behind the post. And so he feels good, at least they're taken care of. And he goes, sits down with his wife, settles in. He's feeling so good about himself. This has been a great, great day. The pastor picks up the Bible and asks everybody to open to James, the second chapter. And he begins to read. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or you sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to become rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, if you had been Earl the Usher, how would you be feeling about now? Apparently, these Jewish Christians who'd been scattered abroad were having a real challenge treating each other without favoritism. And it sounds as though James is really coming down hard on this particular, he calls it a sin. And so we need to take a look at this tonight. And what we're going to do is talk about why favoritism is a disgrace. That's essentially what James is saying. Now, the first reason favoritism is a disgrace is because it's contrary to the nature of God. Look at the first verse. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, isn't that a great title? Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. How often do we think of him like that or refer to him like that? Don't show favoritism. This is what Deuteronomy 10:17 says about God. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, that shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Have you ever seen that scripture? And then I take you all the way to Acts the 10th chapter. You remember Peter on the housetop in Joppa? And he had a vision. The sheet came down. Basically, the vision was sent to him three times to let him know that he was not to be partial to anything that God had said was okay. And along comes the angel and says, there's somebody from the house of Cornelius who wants you to come. And so Peter goes to the first Gentiles, the first non-Jews to ever hear the gospel, and he begins to preach to them. And look at what he says to them. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So the testimony about God is that his very nature is to look on the inside. Remember this passage of scriptures that it's God who looks on the heart. It's man who looks on the exterior, but it's God who looks on the heart. And he does not judge man by any exterior things. He is totally void of favoritism. And it was that day, by the way, that the barriers fell down between the Jews and the Gentiles. And from that time on, they begin preaching to the non-Jews for the first time. In fact, he baptized the whole house of Cornelius, went back home and said, how could I forbid them to be baptized? Because they got the Holy Spirit just like we did. And from that moment on, the gospel then went to the Gentiles as well. The whole thing James is wanting to say is this. It is incompatible to say that you believe in Jesus and then show partiality. And while we're teaching this lesson, I want you to think about the many ways you and I show partiality. I am so stinking guilty here. All I can do is repent. And I want you to think about the ways that you show partiality. Sometimes, almost on a daily basis, it's almost built into our culture. And one of the reasons that a lot of Christians are said to be the most judgmental people in the world, because we have judged on the externals, oftentimes. And we need this lesson as much as the people in the first century. So even Jesus' enemies knew that he was not partial. Look at what it says about him. Master, we know that you are a man of integrity. Isn't that great? And that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay attention to who they are. In other words, just because somebody is wealthy or influential or a bigwig, that doesn't sway you for a minute. I like the idea of integrity. Integrity equals total impartiality. And so, it's totally incompatible to say that you love Jesus and then show partiality. Now, the second reason is that favoritism judges based on the externals only. We judge people just based on what they have or what they look like. Look at this example. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. By the way, you know this word is literally translated a gold-fingered man in shining clothes. That's what it literally translates as. And in those days, people showed their wealth on their fingers. And many times they put rings on all their fingers. That's not too unlike some people today. But if you had it, you flaunted it. That's how you flaunted it in the first century. And this guy obviously had great clothes. He was the original Goldfinger. And then it says a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. And so we have this incredible contrast. And the whole idea of shabby here is the idea of really, really rags. So you got the shiny guy and you got the rags. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "Hey, stand over there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, there's nothing wrong with issuing the rich man a good seat. That's no problem. A rich man can have a good seat. What's the issue? Well, discrimination is the issue. Not caring that the poor man didn't have a place. He wasn't even concerned. Sit wherever you can. You see, discrimination is not godlike. Jesus is not like that. He does not treat people that way. And so James says, when you do that, when you discriminate, when you treat people poorly because they don't have as much, or they don't look as nice, or that they can't do as much for you as maybe the other person can do for you, you have judged somebody based on externals only, and that's evil. Now, favoritism, in the third place, insults the very ones God has chosen. Let's continue. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. But you have insulted the poor. You know what Abraham Lincoln said, don't you? God must have loved the poor people. He made so many of them. The Bible says the poor you will always have with you. Oh yeah, there were rich believers. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, by the way. Not a thing wrong with it. And you've heard me say many times that most Americans are wealthy by world standards. And so you may consider yourself lower to middle class, but I want to tell you that you are wealthy compared to the people that some of our folks are visiting right now in India, compared to most of the people in Rocky Point, compared to the people who live out in the barrios in Ghana. It's unbelievable how people live, or in the villages in Africa. So there are just lots and lots and lots of poor people, and there are rich believers. There's nothing wrong with being a rich believer. So the contrast is not that rich people are not good people and that poor people are good people. That's not the issue. Now, by the way, Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man. He's the one who gave Jesus his grave, provided a grave for Jesus. All the indications are is he's wealthy. Zacchaeus was a wealthy man. Matthew was probably wealthy. Barnabas was probably a wealthy man. At least he owned land and he was able to give it. So there's no sin in being wealthy. But it just happens that most of the world, people in the world, are poor. And God just happens to value, have special affection for people who are poor. In fact, if you'll remember Jesus' first sermon, this is what he said. He has appointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. By the way, it's interesting for me to remember that when Jesus came, do you know where he spent most of his time? He spent most of his time in Galilee, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the politicians were. Jerusalem was where all the influential people were. He spent most of his time with the poorer folks in the poorer section of Israel. And Paul said this of the early church: not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential, of noble birth. In other words, there's just not a lot of high rollers among the believers. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. Now, here's the phrase that just knocks my socks off. Look at what he says. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? And I love this. Do you know why? Because you see, I just thought, yeah. Oh, I got the whole thing. That's all right. He's talking about our inheritance. Now, both of our folks have passed away, my wife's folks and my folks. We didn't really inherit much. I didn't expect to inherit much. And I think that's a pretty good way to live. I think some people who think they're going to inherit a lot are crippled. That's why I say to most people, spend your kids' inheritance. You'll just cripple them if you give it to them. So you spend it before you go. Don't save it up. Really. It's not good for them. Oh, that was just extra. I just threw that in. Some of you aren't buying it. Oh, no, we couldn't do that to our poor little babies. Oh, yes, you can. Get you a motorhome and go traveling. Spend it. And so I have never expected or anticipated inheriting much in this world. But I'll tell you what, I believe to the core of my being that I will inherit eternal life and part of the kingdom is mine. And in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 21 through 23, you can read it all for yourself. I just put the phrases that grab me. All things are yours, the Apostle Paul concludes. It's all yours, everything. Not many wise, not many noble, not many rich among you. But man, it's all yours. You are in Christ and Christ is in God. And man, I claim that. It's all mine. I am going to inherit, no matter what my status is on this earth, I am going to inherit eternal life in the kingdom. You possess the kingdom. Everything salvation can bring is yours. There are no poor folks in the kingdom. Now, why a fourth reason why favoritism is a disgrace. Favoritism insulates the rich. Look at what he says. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now he's characterizing the rich because historically, history testifies that the rich oppressed the poor. They mocked the name of Jesus. And by the way, it is easier for a rich man to mock deity because you see, it's very difficult when you are rich not to become your own God. Think about that. That's the definition of sin, by the way. Sin is when I become my own God. And I say, I can handle it. I can manage my life. I can take care of things. I know what's best for me. And the more we have, the more tempted we are to think like that. And that's why it is generally true that it is easier to reach people with the gospel of Jesus who have nothing than to reach people who are very satisfied. And by the way, I've had the opportunity to see many, many people in the third world. I've just created some great, great friends in places like the Ukraine and places like Ghana and India and other countries in Africa, Peru. I have come home from Ukraine many a time thinking I would never see some of my friends again because they were really sick. Some of them had cancer when I left. And you can't believe their lack of health system. You can't believe their lack of medical care. You know, the joke in the Ukraine is that the doctor comes in and he says, well, do you want me to operate or do you want to get well? That's a national joke. And so I left thinking I would never see my friends again. But do you know what they do when they get sick? They don't go to the doctor. What do? They pray. They pray like crazy. They pray like God is their physician. And I have just been amazed over the years to see how the prayers of those simple folks sustain them. And so, you know, it's very easy for money to still talk too loudly in Christian circles, let alone other circles. And when it does, the glory of God departs. And so he says, favoritism insulates the rich, and they don't need to be insulated. Now there's another reason why favoritism is a disgrace. Favoritism, pardon me, violates the royal law. I love this passage. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Did you know that we have a royal law? There it is. Christians have a royal law. In fact, if you keep the royal law, you don't need any other laws. Did you know that? Don't need any more. You keep this one, and the Ten Commandments, you're literally fulfilling already. Now, what is the royal law? Well, in Leviticus 19:18, the law said, love your neighbor as yourself. And one day, when they came to Jesus and they put him on the spot and said, what is the greatest commandment? They didn't quite know how he would answer because, pardon me, they had 1,200 laws on the books. And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. By the way, that takes care of the first 5 10 commandments. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. That takes care of the other 5. This is the greatest law. And every time Jesus used the word for love, when he said here, love your neighbor, he was using the word agape. We talked about this a few weeks ago. There were two words that were prominently used in the first century for love. And the first one is the love philia, the word philia. It's a word from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philia is the love of your own kind, the love of your own group, the love of your own gang, the love of your own family, the love of your own friends. People that like you, you like them. And Jesus said, so what's the big deal about that? Even the terrorists can do that. They can love their own kind. I'm asking you to love your enemies. And the word he used for love was the word agape. Agape means unconditional goodwill toward another person, whether you like them or not. Agape is a word that is almost devoid of emotion. It has nothing to do really with emotion. It's a commitment of the mind. It's a commitment of the will where I seek somebody else's highest good and best interest, period, period, period. By the way, about the only way two people can stay married is that somewhere along the line they develop unconditional love, where it's gone beyond being just an emotion, gone beyond being a feeling, and it grows to the place where it becomes this commitment of the will, where I seek my spouse's highest interest, best good, period, even when I don't like her, when she doesn't like me. And that's the only way I can love my enemies. The only way. That's the only way I can love people that are different than I am. It's really the only way I can practice being impartial. It's the only way I can practice not showing favoritism. There's no other way. No other way I can keep from being prejudiced. Judgmental. Is that I come to the place where I can look at someone else and seek their best interest and their highest good, period. Regardless of what they look like or where they come from or what my prejudices are or what their behavior is like, it's the only way. Yeah. You know that. It's the only way. But that's the royal law. Don't you love it? I love that. I keep the royal law. Good Samaritan. Remember the story. The thieves, they overtook the man on his way and left him for dead. And their philosophy of life is, what's yours is mine if I can get it. which describes a whole lot of people in our culture. And then there were the two religious guys. If anybody should have stopped to help him, they should have been. I mean, they were paid to do this. They're professional good boys. And they didn't do it. They passed him by. What's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. Was their philosophy of life. And along came the Samaritan. The shock of the story is that it was a Samaritan who came to the aid of a Jew. Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. Most Jews thought Samaritans were half-breeds. And there was hatred, as much hatred between those two groups as there is between Palestine and Israel. And yet Jesus in his story had the Samaritan coming to help the man. And not only help him, took him back to the inn and stayed with him. And the next day said, I'll come back again. And if he needs any more help, I'll take care of that too. Which leads to the philosophy of the third man. The philosophy of the royal law. It's what's mine is yours if you need it. And there's more where that came from. Could you imagine what would happen if everybody in this room lived that out to the letter? Just in this room, let alone everybody in this church, let alone everybody in this city who claims the name of Jesus. Can you imagine what happens when we begin really living by the royal law? What's mine is yours if you need it. There's more where that came from. Well, the royal law, it's the one injunction that encompasses all other laws. And, you know, the language of this verse is continuous action. He is saying, for those of you who are really continually practicing the royal law, you are continually counteracting favoritism and doing the incredible right thing. So the way you overcome favoritism, the way you overcome prejudice is to continually practice the royal law. And when you do that, you are right on, you are spot on. Now, let's go a step further. The next reason favoritism is a disgrace is because favoritism is a sin. And by the way, I just see James going after this sin of favoritism that many people would discount and downplay and say, well, yeah, I play favorites, but it's not that big a deal. I don't murder anybody. I don't commit adultery after all. And James is wanting them to see something about this, that this really is a serious sin. And look at how he puts it. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, you love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Let's see if we can unpack this. You continuously let me put it this way. You who are continuously practicing favoritism are continuously sinning and breaking the law. He's talking about people who are characterized. It's not just an occasional, oh, I treated you with favoritism. He's writing to people who this is a way of life for them. Prejudice characterizes their life. And what he's saying is sin in one area of rebellion is sin, period. You know, it's like hitting a big pane glass window, and I have a little hammer with just a little point on it. And so I just hit one place, just a tiny hit. But what happens? The whole thing shatters. I mean, I have ruined the whole pane. But it, in my mind, was only just this little tiny hit. He's saying, if you if you are sinning in this way, you are a lawbreaker. You are violating God's standard. And any violation strikes a blow to God. So don't minimize this one. Don't skate on this one. This is no small sin. Consider the explosive potential, he says. Prejudice leads to hatred. Hatred then leads to murder and then escalates to epic conflict. And where does murder begin? Well, it begins with favoritism. So don't minimize this one. Now, the last thing he says is that favoritism counteracts mercy. And let's take a look. Speak and act as though who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. In other words, be accountable. You're going to stand before God someday and you're going to give an account for the way you treated people. And so speak and act as those who are going to be accountable, because you have the law of freedom. The gospel of Jesus has freed you. You don't have to be afraid in the judgment, or you don't have to go into the judgment fearing being judged. And then look what it says, because judgment without mercy will be shown. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So if you have decided not to be merciful in your life, if you've decided to judge people and to be partial to people, then the judging person is going to be shown no mercy. Remember the parable Jesus told in Matthew, the 18th chapter, the servant who didn't get it? That's my name for him. He owed some money, and he went and he pleaded with the guy. And he was so convincing, the guy let him off, and he turned around and went to another guy that owed him less than that. And the guy pleaded, and he showed him no grace at all. And so he put him in jail, and the master came down on him and said, "Ho, ho, this doesn't fly, man." This is a loose paraphrase, by the way. This doesn't fly. You who received grace, to turn around then and show no mercy to someone else, you don't get it. You don't get it, and you're going to get it. And here's the point. We have received grace and mercy more than we deserve. Oh, man. And if we have received grace and mercy more than we deserved, and we are filled with that grace and mercy, our natural inclination is to extend grace and mercy beyond anybody's deserving. It is not difficult for me to forgive someone after I have been before the throne realizing how generously and how graciously I have been forgiven. I don't deserve the kingdom. I don't deserve Jesus. I don't deserve life in Christ. By grace I have been saved. I have received the mercy of God. How can I withhold His grace and His mercy from anybody? And what James is simply saying here is, if we hold grace and mercy from others, we will not receive grace and mercy ourselves. And if we live a life characterized by showing favoritism, we will receive a life of judgment. We will receive an eternity of judgment and condemnation. And then this great phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God. And you see, never was this more demonstrated than on the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been judged. He had been betrayed. He had been shown cruelty when he deserved anything but. They sent him to a crucifixion cross. On that cross, he forgave those who put him there. And on the third day of the week, he rose from the dead. He rose to offer mercy to a lost world. He rose to offer grace to people who put him there. And mercy triumphs over judgment. And it triumphs over judgment in our life. And it triumphs over judgment when we express mercy to others in their life. Now I want to go to so what. What are some of the ways you discriminate? Physical appearance. Oh man, I got to wrap this up. Age, race, religious background, occupation, education, lifestyle. You know, it's very easy to discriminate against somebody when you find out what they do. Have you ever done that? So a guy walks in and he's a doctor. It's easy for me to say, oh gosh, you're a doctor. You know, I sort of did that just this last week. I didn't mean to, but I sort of did. I went to preach at Catalina Foothills Church last Sunday. It's one of the wealthiest churches in town. I know that. And so people said, how did it go? And you know what I said? Name dropper. I said, I preached to Lute Olson Sunday. I did. But you see, as far as God is concerned, Lute Olson is no more important than the guy who maybe drives a truck. It's no big deal, really, in God's economy. But it is so easy to discriminate based on appearance, based on occupation, based on whatever. And I just say to you very humbly that I have to work with this one every single day. Now, what kind of overhaul needs to happen in your heart to get this lesson? I think all of us really need to do an inventory and let God, just the Holy Spirit, just overhaul how we think about people. And the question is, does keeping the royal law characterize you? If people would talk about you and you're not around, would they say, you know, that person really does know how to love the agape way. That person really does know how to show unconditional goodwill to others. If Jesus focused on the poor and the needy and the oppressed and the downtrodden and the underdog, and that's what Jesus did. He majored in that. How can you carry that on in your life? What kind of things do you need to do? You know, the one thing I have done my entire life, I'm a hugger. Everybody knows that. And the one thing I have done is be very aware that I just am not hugging the pretty people, but that I'm hugging that person who may be feeling really out of it, and that person who probably would just kind of slink back, and that person who probably needs a hug more than anybody else in the room. How can we carry on Jesus' focus on the underdog? If church is the one place where you'd like to see no partiality, is that not true? What can you do to make that happen? How, through your impartial behavior, your lack of showing favoritism, can you be a model for that? And the last question is, are you daily experiencing mercy so you can give mercy? When I go prayer walking, one of the things I do virtually every morning, I'm out prayer walking. I was out this morning, 5:15 in the morning. And one of the things I do is just pause to acknowledge who I am in Christ and to receive His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace so that I am in a position to extend it to everybody I meet, Lord God willing. Now, it's time for discussion time, and I just have a few things here. And as always, I want you to take the thing that just speaks to you the most. We don't always have a lot of time. But share next time when you experience being treated with prejudice. There's not a person here who has not felt really hurt at some time because of the way you've been treated. And be honest enough to think about a time when you treated somebody with favoritism. And maybe share a time that you loved your neighbor as yourself. And what can you do to foster a lack of favoritism in the church? So let's just spend the rest of our time in our small groups, and then we'll conclude with the highs and lows and have prayer tonight. God bless you. By the way, I did want to tell you before you get into discussion that Earl the usher got really convicted during the sermon. And during communion, the Holy Spirit really did a number on him. And so when the service was over, he took his wife to the Goodwills and invited them out to dinner. And they became friends, and he determined he would never show favoritism again, God helping him. End of story. Give him a hand. Did you find her? She's here, and she got your food, and she put it away.
Thank you very much. Mm-hmm.